We'll turn back to Revelation chapter 2. That's where we'll be this morning. And guess what? We'll finish Revelation chapter 2 today. So we'll end at, and then we'll come back in Revelation chapter 3 after Thanksgiving. But Revelation chapter 2, I think you know this by now, but what we're doing here is we're looking kind of at the way we're dissecting Revelation, we're looking at the second section of Revelation. The way Revelation is broken up, or the way we're breaking it up, is, I believe, the way Jesus breaks it up, because this is what he tells the Apostle John in Revelation 1:19. He tells him how to write down exactly what he wants to write down. And he tells him to write down what he has seen, and that is all of Revelation chapter 1, and what he saw was basically he saw Jesus. So Revelation 1 is the unveiling or the revelation of Jesus, and we see Jesus. We literally see Jesus. We get the physical description of who Jesus Christ is. The only physical description we get in the Bible is out of Revelation. So we get to see who Jesus is, and we get to see what he's done and what he's doing and what he's going to do, all in Revelation chapter 1. So John wrote that down. He wrote down what he saw. And then Jesus next tells him to write down what is happening now. And so that was happening now, back when John wrote this, back in Revelation or in AD 90 to 95 sometime. But it's also happening now in 2024. It is what is the present age. And so this is Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. And this is what some people refer to as the age of grace, what some people refer to as the church age. But that's literally what it is. It is the age of the church on this earth, because Jesus Christ not only started the church, he has sustained the church for basically 2,000 years now for a specific purpose. And the specific purpose he has done this for is, but Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, God does not want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. And because of that, he is waiting on his promise. That's what Peter says. Now, what is his promise? Well, we know biblically the promise is the return of his son, Christ Jesus. And so God has been waiting for 2,000 some odd years, waiting on the return of Christ Jesus to this earth to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. He has been waiting and he has been patient, and the reason is because he wants people to repent of their sins and come to him so that they are not destroyed. And so that is why we're talking about the church age, Revelation 2, Revelation chapter 3. It is what is happening now. And so Jesus writes these words to specific churches, basically in Asia Minor or Turkey as we would know it today. But he writes these words to churches in that day, but he's writing these words to churches in our day. And I think they're more appropriate for churches in our day, because I think we're getting close to that promise. I think we're getting very close to the return of Christ Jesus. And so these words are paramount of importance for us as followers of Jesus Christ living in the latter part of the last days. And so what we did is we started in Revelation chapter 2 there. And what we did in Revelation chapter 2 is we started with the church of Ephesus, and then we have been working our way through these seven churches. Now, Ephesus is the first church, I believe, because it was probably the most prominent church of that day. And the reason I say that is because all the other churches that follow that we're talking about were planted out of the church of Ephesus. So the church of Ephesus did exactly what Jesus Christ said to do in Acts 1:8. They took the gospel of Jesus Christ, they impacted their city, and then they planted churches in other cities so that the gospel of Christ would spread. And the gospel always spreads through churches. Of course, it's individuals in churches, because what individual Christians, followers of Christ, make up the church, but we're all commanded to go, ye therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And so churches made up as a body of believers go and make disciples and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? So that people can repent of their sins and turn to Christ Jesus rather than being destroyed, rather than being separated from God forever. So that's what we're looking at here, and that's what we're studying. And so today we're going to get to the last part of Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to look at the last church mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, and that is the church of Thyatira. And so that's what we're going to study today. And just let me tell you why I think it's so important that we study this and that we understand this as a local church or as a local body of believers. One of the things that has been apparent throughout this church age or throughout church history is this: the church is eternal. And the reason the church is eternal is because who's the church made up of? It's made up of followers of Christ who are what? Eternal. You are an eternal being because you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and nothing can separate you from that love, according to the end of Romans chapter 8. So the church is eternal. But a church or an individual church is temporary. Okay, now think about that for a moment. How many churches do you know that stand the test of time? I mean, earlier we prayed for a church that's going through difficulty, going through division right now. How often does that happen to a church? Pretty often, right? Okay, I mean, just think about the seven churches that we're reading about in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. Can you go to the church of Ephesus today? I mean, you can go to ruins of where it used to be, but the church of Ephesus doesn't exist. Do you realize some of the pastors of the church of Ephesus? I mean, you had some pretty good pastors for the church of Ephesus. I mean, Paul started the church of Ephesus, so the apostle Paul was a pastor of the church of Ephesus, and he even spent years of his life there because it was such an important church to him. Later, he prepares a young man that he mentors, and he even writes letters in the Bible to him, Timothy, because Timothy is a pastor of the church of Ephesus. Do you realize the one writing these words in the book of Revelation, the apostle John, was a pastor of the church of Ephesus? After he writes these words, do you know where he goes back to? He gets off the Isle of Patmos, and do you know where he goes? He goes back to the church of Ephesus. Okay, the church of Ephesus was an important church, and the church of Ephesus was a good church. We know of other churches they planted, right? We have six of them here. They were a planting church. They were a multiplying church. They multiplied themselves and multiplied the gospel and sent people out and sent money to these churches so they could thrive. So why does the church of Ephesus not exist? Well, pretty much people. Because obviously in all these churches, something became more important than what Jesus Christ said. I mean, in John 14, 15, this is what Jesus says. If you love me, obey my commandments. Okay, how do you prove that you love Christ Jesus? You can say it all day long, but does that prove that you love Jesus? I can say, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. Does that prove anything? I can say a lot. That don't prove anything. What proves my love for Christ Jesus? My obedience, that I obey His word and do what His word says. That proves my love. Is it any different for a church? No. Because again, who is a church made up of? Individual believers, followers of Christ Jesus. We are a body. We're a family of faith. And when this family of faith is united and united around what? Christ Jesus and His word and what He says. And when we obey that, what happens? Exactly what the Bible says and exactly what you see in the book of Acts and other places. The church thrives, and it is incredible what God can do through a church. But how many of those churches do you see today in our day? How many of those churches have you seen stand the test of time? Zero. Is that not amazing? I mean, if you want to prove the fact, go to Europe, and you can go anywhere you want to go in Europe, in any major city, any small town in Europe, and guess what you'll find? You will find churches that have some of the most magnificent, beautiful buildings you have ever seen. But do you know what they are today? A magnificent, beautiful building. That's all they are. Because there's no one there to worship. And there's no one there to obey the commands of Christ Jesus. It's reality. The church is eternal. A church is temporary. But do you realize that a church doesn't have to be temporary? A church can continue to exist and can continue to do and be exactly what Jesus Christ placed them on this earth to be if they will just do what? Obey. But why is it so hard for us to obey? Boy, that's a big one, isn't it? Well, just think back. I mean, just think back. Even Old Testament. How many times were the people of God truly faithful to His law and to His word and even remembered what He had done? Not very often, right? That's it. I mean, there's not many days. Because what happened, this is inevitably what would happen. Inevitably what would happen. They wouldn't pass it down to their children, right? I mean, just go look. You don't have to look at the people of God. Just go look at one of the greatest revivals in the history of the world. One of the greatest, if not the greatest revival in the Bible, in the book of Jonah. And we know the story of Jonah, and we know everything Jonah did. But what did God do in the book of Jonah? Well, He took a message from a prophet who didn't want to be there, and this prophet went around a city and preached it day and night. And all he said was, in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And the people believed the message, and they turned to God. They repented of their sins, and they turned to God. And it is literally the greatest revival in the history of the world. Hundreds of thousands of people turned to God. And God heard their prayer, and He forgave their sin, and He saved them. But what happens just in a generation or two? Go read Nahum, another prophet in the Bible. And who does Nahum have to go preach to? The city of Nineveh. And so 100 years after the greatest revival on earth, the city's destroyed because no one remembered and no one knew the things that God had done. Because they didn't tell their children and their grandchildren. And I'm telling you, inevitably, that's what happens to a church. They don't pass down who God is and what God has done to their children. And some things become more important to them than what God's Word says. Whether it be tradition, whether it be preference, whether it be pride. And I can go on and on and on about this one. But that's why churches are temporary. It's because they're full of people who don't love Jesus. How do I know they don't love Jesus? Because they don't obey. If you love me, obey my commandments. Right? We don't like to hear that, but it's truth. And that's why it's important that you are in a church that speaks the words of Christ so that not only you know them, but so that you can obey them. Amen? And we're going to see what happens to a church that doesn't do that. Okay? So let's look at the church of Thyatira. So this is Revelation chapter 2. And so if you have your Bible there, we're going to start reading in verse 18. Now, just to set this up, the only other place we see Thyatira in the Bible, we do see it in another setting in the Bible, and we looked at it back in our last study in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 16, we see a mention of Thyatira, not the church itself, but the city. And do you know what Acts chapter 16 is about? It's about another city called Philippi, but there is a lady in that city, a very important lady biblically, especially the Apostle Paul. Do you know her name? Her name is Lydia, and guess where Lydia is from? Lydia is from Thyatira, and we know, according to Acts 16, that she is a seller of purple cloth. And in this day, especially in Acts chapter 16, even in AD 90-95 when the Apostle John writes this, the color purple is an expensive color of cloth. Now, it really wasn't purple. It was more of a reddish hue, honestly, so it was more red. But how they made this is they crushed up shellfish that was indigenous to Thyatira, and it produced a red dye, and then they would dye cloth, and then people like Lydia would go all over the Roman Empire, and they would sell it, and they would become very wealthy for this. So Thyatira was a very wealthy town. They had people who dyed cloth. They had people who made cloth out of wool and linen, and then they would dye it, whether you needed it for winter or whether you needed it for summer. They had light clothing. They had heavy clothing. So it's very similar to this day. They also had tons of leather goods, and they had people who did leathers. And what is interesting to me anyway, might not be to you, but basically, if you've ever heard of a union, well, unions pretty much started in Thyatira. They had more guilds. It would have been guilds during the Roman time. But they had more guilds or more unions than any other place on earth, and they kind of flowed out of that. So that's what they did. They had a guild for people who dyed cloth, a guild for people who made cloth, a guild for people who made leather, and on and on and on. Everybody had a guild or a union. And of course, you know what unions are today, but that kind of started in Thyatira. Also, because of their wealth, they had a lot of immorality. They had extra money, and one of the things that they would do with this extra money is they would buy and worship idols. And so there was a temple in Thyatira, and it was ran by a prophetess, and it was a cult-type temple that made idols. And so you're going to see kind of what this led to in the church. So that's just a little bit of background on the city itself. And of course, there's a church in the city, a church that the Church of Ephesus planted. And so Jesus Christ is writing a letter to this church. And this is how he starts it in verse 18. Jesus says here, "Write this letter to the angel of the church in Thyatira." And again, that word angel or angelos in the Greek, all that is messenger. So who Jesus is speaking to literally is the pastor, the messenger of the church at Thyatira. And what the pastor or the messenger is supposed to do is to repeat this message or share this message with his church. So the exact same thing I'm doing with you right now. I'm just sharing this message, the words of Jesus, with you. That's what a pastor would do. And that's the angel there, not a divine being, but a pastor. So this is what he says. "This is the message from the Son of God, whose eyes are like flames of fire and whose feet are like polished bronze." Now, every letter here, all seven of them in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, we get a description of Christ Jesus, and he tells us what he's like. And so here he tells the church of Thyatira, specifically for a reason we're going to see in a minute, that his eyes are like flames of fire and his feet are like polished bronze. Now, every time we see fire in the Bible, it is usually a sign of judgment. And when Jesus Christ is revealed in Revelation 19 as the one who comes back to this earth, when the Bible describes how he's coming back to this earth on a white horse with crowns on his head, do you know how it describes his eyes? They are like flames of fire. Okay, so Jesus is telling you that he is the one who judges. Now, who's he talking to here in Revelation 2? He's not talking to the world. Who's he talking to? The church. Okay, here's a good question for you. Does Jesus Christ judge the church? And again, who makes up the church? Individual believers or followers of Jesus Christ. Are you going to be judged by Christ Jesus? The answer is yes. And the way we know that, you can go read it in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul specifically says in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we are going to sit before Jesus Christ and be judged as followers of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us how it's going to happen. And he tells us that if we build anything out of hay, wood, or stubble, it's going to pass through the fire. And what's going to happen? It's going to be burned up like smoke. So anything that we do for ourselves, anything that we don't do for Christ Jesus is going to be burned up. But anything that we do to serve him, to advance the kingdom of God, the gospel, whatever it is, anything we do to obey his commands, it's going to pass through the fire. It's not going to be burned up, but it's going to be refined like precious gold or precious silver. And then what happens? We get a reward. Okay, so the church, Christians are going to be judged by Christ Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. And everything that you have done on this earth as a follower of Jesus Christ is going to pass through the fire. Now, does that mean you're literally going to pass through a fire? No, but what is Jesus Christ? What does all he have to do? Just look at you. Because his eyes are like flames of fire. It is his glance. It is his look. That's all it takes. And then he also says here that his feet are like polished bronze or brass. That is another reference to judgment Old Testament-wise, because for bronze or brass to be polished or to be pure, what does it have to do? It has to pass through the fire. It has to pass through the furnace. And so this is talking about basically brass feet that are like white almost because they're so pure. So what Jesus does when he judges you, he purifies you. And all the hay, stubble, or wood, all the things that you have done for yourself. Anything that's not for him is burned away. So he's telling us that he is a judging son of God. And so he even tells us, look at verse 19. This is how we know. He says, I know all the things you do. Now, for some of us, that's a scary thought, right? Probably for all of us, that's a scary thought. Nothing you do is past the gaze of Christ Jesus. Nothing. No harsh word. No lustful thought. No unforgiving spirit. No root of bitterness. On and on and on I could go. He knows all the things you do. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows. But this is what he says to the church. He says a good thing. He says, this is what I've seen of you, church of Thyatira. I have seen your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance. And I can see your constant improvement in all these things. I'm telling you, the church of Thyatira was not all bad. It had some very, very, very good things, exactly what any church should strive to be. If there is a church on this earth, a church on this earth, that could do what Jesus Christ saw in Thyatira, I'm telling you, they would be doing and living out the commands of Christ Jesus. Did Jesus Christ command us to love? Yeah. Go read John chapter 13. Not long after he washed the disciples' feet, he told them to do something. Do you know what he told them to do in John 13, down around verses 34 and 35? He said to love one another. And you know why he said to love one another? Because this is how they will know that you are my disciples. Your love for one another. Again, it is not what you say, but it is what you do. And in a church, if we truly love one another, not love the world, love one another as disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. If we truly do that, will the world recognize it? Will the world see it? Yes, and they will know that we're followers of Jesus Christ because of our love for one another. Now, do you know one of the reasons why a church ceases to exist? Because I'm telling you, one of the first things that goes out the door is our love for one another. True love for one another, correct? What is the simplest definition of God in the Bible? God is love. 1 John tells us that. God is love. If we are to be like Christ Jesus, who is the visible image of the invisible God, we must be love. But so often, what does Satan do when he gets in a church, when he starts a little bit of trouble, when people get mad at each other, when they get crossways? Our command that Jesus gives us to love one another in John 13, 34 is changed to unforgiveness and bitterness and anger and on and on and on, correct? Have you ever seen that in a church? If you haven't, you haven't been in a church very long, correct? Is that right? I mean, it's just reality. I mean, there's a lot of places on this earth where you'll find more love than in a church. And most churches you walk into and people look like they've been eating sour pickles before they come in the door, and there's no joy and there's no happiness and there's no spirit of God. Do you know why? It's because they don't love one another. That's why. I mean, they do not love one another. But Jesus says with the church of Thyatira, I know all the things and I have seen your love. They truly do love one another. That is a good, healthy thing. But not only do they love one another, what else has he seen? He has seen their faith. He has seen their faith. Now, unfortunately, here's another one, especially in our Western church. And this is a big reason that a church is temporary rather than eternal. It's because they have no faith. They have no faith. You know what the Bible says about faith? There's only one way you can please God. What is it? By faith. I just want you to think a minute about the churches you've been a part of all your life. Where do they truly put their faith? In themselves and in the things they can do, or in an almighty God who can do abundantly more than we can ask or think? Where do we put our faith? Well, I can tell you where we put our faith. How many times have you been in a church that truly had to pray out of desperation, God, if you don't do something, we're sunk? How many churches have you been in that you've sat in a lot longer meetings about budgets than you have on your knees in prayer? Is that not correct? Well, we got good plans, right? Man, we can plan all day long. We can put a program together. We can do an event. We can go on and on and on. And we can trust in ourselves. And we can put faith in ourselves and our vision and our plans. But how many of us truly are desperate for a move of God and put our faith solely in Him to heal our sick, to save our lost, to do only what He can do? I'm telling you, that's why churches are temporary. It's because they don't have faith in God. And I'm telling you, we've been taught not to have faith in God. We've been taught to dismiss the things of God's Word. And we've been told that God doesn't do those things anymore. And we've been told that God only did them in the book of Acts or only through the apostles. And that is garbage, because that's nowhere in God's Word. That is the ideas of man. Don't believe it. We need to put our faith and our trust and our hope in God and God alone and in His power, supernatural power. Because Jesus Christ is the one who said, you'll do the same things I have done and even greater things because I'm going to be with the Father. And you know who He tells that to? Well, He tells you in John 14:12, anyone who what? Believes in Me. Anyone who believes in Me will do the same things I have done and even greater things than I have done because I'm going to be with the Father. Well, how many people believe that? How many of you in this room believe that? I'm telling you, it's hard to believe it. Have you ever seen anybody do the same things Jesus Christ has done? Much less greater things? But who said it? John didn't say that. Jesus Christ said that. And if you believe the words of Christ Jesus, you believe that. And you believe that you, if you are a believer, and if you truly have faith, even as small as a mustard seed, if you have that kind of faith, you can do the same things Christ Jesus did on this earth because He said it. And do you know how you do that? Well, He tells you in John 14:15. I've already quoted that one. If you love Me, obey My commandments. That's just a couple of verses down from John 14:12, by the way. It's obedience and faith. And Jesus says the church of Thyatira has faith. But not only do they love, not only do they have faith, He says, I've seen your service. Do you know what the word there for service is in Revelation 2? It's a word you know. The Greek word is diakonos. It's the word we use today for deacon. Now, to me, the etymology of this word's really interesting. If you go study the Greek, dia, the first part, the prefix of this word, just means through. Do you know what konos means, the end of that word, the suffix? It means dirt. Okay, so what is a deacon? One that's been through the dirt, literally. So what does that mean? It means if you serve Christ Jesus and you serve the church, how do you do it? Well, you do it on your knees, in the dirt, in the dust. That's what service is to Christ. This is the way He served. You realize several times it uses the small d for how He served. The Son of Man came to what? The Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. Do you know what the word is there? Diakonos. Through the dirt. Now, how many churches do you know where your deacons do that? How many churches do you know where your members do that? And I'm telling you, when we serve, there's one reason we serve, and it's for the gospel of Christ Jesus. Churches forget that. And that's why they're temporary and not eternal. So I go on that one. He saw their love, their faith, their service, and then finally he sees their patient endurance. Now, this is the theme of the whole book of Revelation. He's talking to the church for us to endure for just a moment longer until he returns. If we just hold on and if we just endure and if we just persevere, guess what's coming? I'm coming, is what Jesus is saying. And so now remember, the church in Thyatira is not like us. They're in the Roman Empire and they are being persecuted. The church is under persecution during this time. And we're going to see what they do to lessen it. So go on, look at verse 20. He says, "But I have this complaint against you. You are permitting that woman, that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to lead my servants astray. She teaches them to commit sexual sin and to eat food offered to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to turn away from her immorality." Okay, so Jesus has a complaint. It's not all good in Thyatira, and this is the complaint. There is a Jezebel in the church. Okay, now we literally don't know if this is a person or if this is just a spirit. And when I say spirit, I mean like a teaching welling up within the church, a false teaching. I think it's a person. Now, I don't think her literal name is Jezebel, but I think there is a person in the church who Jesus calls Jezebel, no matter what her name is. Now, go back to 1 Kings, and we're introduced to the literal Jezebel in the Bible in 1 Kings chapter 16. Now, you know that story with Elijah and Ahab, but Ahab is the king of Israel. I think he's the sixth king of Israel, six or seven, but he's the king of Israel. And he actually starts out, he's a pretty decent king. But then he makes a mistake. He starts taking on foreign wives. And one of the foreign wives he marries is Jezebel. Jezebel, her dad is a priest of the god Baal. He's a literal priest for this god. Now, Baal is a fertility god. And so Jezebel was reared worshiping Baal. And when she married Ahab, guess where she led Ahab and led him to worship whom? Baal. And guess where she led the nation of Israel to worship? Baal. And of course, with fertility, we've talked about this in other cities in Acts chapter 2, but this fertility type worship was a lot of sexual worship because you had the seed in the ground that produced crops, you had the seed in woman that would produce child. It was just a very sexual, immoral type way to worship. So a lot of sexual immorality infiltrated the church. And of course, this was prominent in the entire Roman Empire. And so this Jezebel, this woman inside the church of Thyatira, was leading the church into sexual sin and to commit sexual immorality. Now, I don't know exactly how that looked like of the church at Thyatira, but she was also making them or leading them to eat meat offered to idols, which the Bible talks about. Paul talks about that to the Corinthian church. And so this woman was doing this. Now, I guess the question for the church of Thyatira or for any church is, why did they allow this? I mean, biblically, it's pretty obvious that it's wrong, right? You don't have to look too hard and look too long to find that. So why would they allow this teaching in their church? Well, I mean, it's obvious. It made their life easier. It made them like the world. Remember, the church is under persecution. But if you become more like the world and you look like the world and the world thinks you're like them, are they going to persecute you like they would if you were different? No. I mean, do we not see this in our own day? Of course we see this in our own day. Do you realize right now in the evangelical church, and when I say evangelical church, those churches that believe in Christ alone for salvation, in America, in the evangelical church, do you know the percentage of members or people in the evangelical church that believe homosexual marriage is okay or allowed or permitted in the Bible, or they're good with it, however you want to say it? Do you know that percentage? Today in America, it's 60% of the church believes homosexual marriage is okay. Okay, do you see? There's a direct comparison here. It makes your life easier when you look like the world because you don't stand out. And so that's all the church of Thyatira was doing. They were just making it easier on themselves. And they were allowing the world to infiltrate the church. And what were they doing by doing that? Were they obeying the commands of Christ Jesus? No. And I'm telling you, there was a lady in the church leading them, and they tolerated, and they let her teach, and they let her have prominence in the church. And how many churches do this with false doctrine or false teaching? All the stinking time. Why does a church temporary rather than eternal? Because of this right here. But look at what Jesus does in verse 21. He says, I gave her time to repent. Aren't you thankful that Jesus gives us opportunities and times to repent? That's why we have the Holy Spirit of God living in us. And when we sin and when we're astray, what does He do? He convicts us of our sin. Why? To lead us to repentance. And He gave this Jezebel, whoever she was in the church of Thyatira, an opportunity to repent. But look at what it says. She does not want to turn away from her immorality. Boy, isn't that a good definition of what sinners are like? All of us can relate to that. But it's not only her. Look at verse 22. Therefore, I will throw her on a bed of suffering, and those who commit adultery with her will suffer greatly unless they repent and turn away from her evil deeds. So there were many in the church that were following the teaching of this Jezebel. And if they don't turn back to Jesus Christ, what does that mean? Well, you can read it for yourself. It's not good. Because he keeps going. He says, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches out the thoughts and intentions of every person, and I will give each of you whatever you deserve. Now, why is Jesus going to do this for the church of Thyatira and to this Jezebel? Is he doing it for the world to see his power and his omnipotence and what he does and how he judges? He's not doing it for that. He's doing it for whom? For the churches. This is a warning to the churches. If you follow false doctrine, false teaching, if you allow this same type of spirit, this Jezebel spirit in your church to rise up and to lead you astray and to lead you away from my commands, this is what's going to happen to you. Churches, you need to wake up and you need to understand this. But unfortunately, most churches don't. And they allow it rather than dealing with it. And it festers and it becomes more prominent and it destroys the church. How many churches do you know that practice church discipline? You realize that's in the Bible, right? You realize it's there for a reason? To make sure you don't have anyone in the church leading you astray? I'm telling you, you better stay close to the Word of God and obey the commands of Jesus. But thank God it gets better. Look on down to verse 24. We'll close here. But I also have a message for the rest of you in Thyatira. This wasn't the whole church. That was only some of the church. Those of you who have not followed this false teaching. And in parentheses there it says deeper truths, as they call them. The depths of Satan, actually, is what Jesus calls them. He says, I will ask nothing more of you. Now, what has he asked of them? Well, he tells us, guys, all I want you to do is love, be faithful, serve, persevere. That's all I'm asking you to do. That's all I'm asking you to do. I'll ask you to do nothing more. And then he says, except hold tightly to what you have until I come. Now, what do you have until he comes? You got him. And what are you to hold tightly to? Christ Jesus. And this is a beautiful, beautiful promise. Verse 26, to all who are victorious and who obey me to the very end. And the word again, obedience, and obey me to the very end. This is what he says. To them I will give authority over all the nations. They will rule with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. Now that's a direct quote from Psalm 2. But this is referring to the millennial reign when Christ Jesus comes back. And when Jesus Christ comes back, those of us, followers of Christ, who are victorious and hold firmly to what we have, Christ Jesus, until he comes, do you know what God's word says about us? It says that we will rule the nations with him. We will rule and reign with Christ Jesus. Again, it goes back, the image is back to the Garden of Gethsemane when God created everything and he gave us rule and dominion and authority over it all. It's a return to that. Keeps going. Look at verse 28. They will have the same authority I received from my Father, and I will also give them the morning star. Now, look at that verse again. Contemplate this a minute. If you're victorious and you hang on and you serve and obey Christ Jesus, the promise is you will have the same authority I received from my Father. And I will also give them the morning star. Can you comprehend that? That you will have the same authority as Christ Jesus? But that's what he says. That's why God is sanctifying you, making you into the image of Christ Jesus. Because one day, not only will you be just like him, but you'll have the same authority he has, according to God's word. I can't comprehend that. And then he finishes, anyone with ears to hear must listen and understand what he is saying to the churches. Okay, just one last thing I really want to point out because you need to understand this. He says, I'll give them authority, but I'll also give them the morning star. Now, I don't really have time to unpack this. But this is a beautiful image and a beautiful picture. Because do you know who the morning star is? It's Jesus. We know that from Revelation 19. But do you know the Bible mentions a morning star another place? Yeah, it's Isaiah chapter 14, talking about Lucifer, who we know is Satan. But Lucifer was an angel. And you know what Isaiah 14 says about that angel? He was like the bright morning star. Okay, now we talked a little bit about this last week. But why does Satan hate you? And why does Satan hate the church? And why does Satan want to destroy you and the church? Because of who you are. Because he wants to be who you are. I mean, the Bible specifically says that Satan doesn't want to be God. He wants to be like God. That's what it says. And who is like God? You and me, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are made in the image of God. And when we're saved and when we're redeemed, we are being sanctified to be like Christ Jesus, right? We are just like Christ Jesus. I mean, look at Revelation 2, the references. He's given us authority and we're going to rule with him. We can do the same things he did on this earth and greater things. We are like Christ Jesus. What does Satan want to be? He wants to be like Christ Jesus. He can't be because God made him what? An angel who is a servant being. And who does that servant being serve, by the way? You and me, us, humanity. But what are we promised? Through Christ Jesus himself. I'm giving you the morning star. And when will we receive it? Well, the Bible tells us. Just let me close with this. I'll read it. It's the last book of the Old Testament from Malachi. And Malachi is talking about a day that we long for. The day of the return of Christ Jesus. This is what Malachi 4 says, starting in verse 1. The Lord of heaven's army says, the day of judgment is coming, burning like a furnace. On that day, the arrogant and the wicked will be burned up like straw. They will be consumed with roots and branches and all. Now, what is Revelation 2 that we've been talking about the church of Thyatira? Is Jesus judging? Of course he is, with flames of fire. But this is what verse 2 says in Malachi 4. But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness, or the bright morning star, will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go free, leaping with joy like calves let out of a pasture. On the day when I act, you will tread upon the wicked as they were dust under your feet, says the Lord of the heaven's armies. This is what Revelation 2 is talking about. It's just a reference back to Malachi chapter 4 and the promise of God, and he's reiterating that promise. And soon, I believe with all my heart, we will live this promise because the bright morning star is coming back. You know what the morning star is? It's just that glimmer of light in the midst of darkness before the sun rises. Is it dark on this earth? Oh, it's dark. But I'm telling you, a glimmer of light's coming. He's coming. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord.